In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever into ages and ages. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at the topic of the Eucharist tonight. Last week, Marianne Santos had a bunch of questions. She was one of the online attendees, although she's not logged in today, so maybe we should switch topics. But Marianne Santos wanted us to talk. She had a bunch of questions about the Eucharist, but it was an appropriate topic because for us to do today, because typically the questions we dealt with before, that is the Bible alone and then tradition, those are the whoppers. When you're dealing with a non-apostolic Christian, we'll say a Baptist or a Lutheran or something like that, those are the real big root issues, as we talked about. But also, along with that, if you listen to conversion stories, the Eucharist is usually a major component in the story. It is sometimes the thing that draws them in. It is, they start to realize, and they're looking at the scriptures, they're realizing how central and important the Eucharist is. They start reading the early church fathers, and they realize how important the Eucharist is. That, a lot of times, will be the thing that kind of gets the ball rolling in a conversion process. Often if you listen to conversion stories, it's the Eucharist that will be the straw that breaks the camel's back. You know, they're looking into this topic. Well, maybe, interesting. Looking at that topic. Well, I never thought about that. Looking into this, and all of a sudden they come upon the Eucharist. And then that's it, right? So the Eucharist is a major component. And so I highly recommend, if you do have any friends or, acquaintances, relatives, who are of a Protestant denomination or a non-denominational Protestant, the topics you want to deal with first in talking to them is the sola scriptura, the Bible alone, and tradition. But right along with that, right after that, the next really important topic to deal with is the Eucharist. So it was interesting that Marianne Santos had asked questions about that last time because she said, can we talk about it? I said, well, we don't have time to talk about today, but actually that would be appropriate for next week. So that's why we're doing that now. So then, what we're going to do now is talk about the Eucharist. Where would you begin if you want to talk about the Eucharist with your Baptist friend? Any ideas? Last supper.
Yes, I have
a place to go, right? This is one of the passages in the Synoptic Gospels where you have the Last Supper. Last supper, right? Sure. The words of institution there. Okay.
And I have a, you asked?
Yes, Marianne.
Now that John 6.
Late. Yep.
John 6.
John 6. Right. John 6. These are the two places that an apostolic Christian will usually go when talking to a Protestant. However, guess what? The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and their institution narrative, the words of institution there, are in a Protestant Bible. John 6 is in a Protestant Bible. So why aren't those texts doing what you would think they would do? They're already there in those Bibles, right? And you would think your Protestant friend might be reading them. Well, sometimes they're not, right? As I told you before, most, Orthodox Christians, Catholic Christians, know almost nothing about the Bible, right? The Protestant knows only slightly more than that, okay? So they look like they're a Bible scholar, right? But no, and typically what they know is out of context anyway. But so a lot of times, yeah, they just haven't read those texts. But really the big problem is that we ourselves, or that individual, is approaching the text out of context. What is John 6 all about? What's the background theme there? The Passover. John 6 starts out by saying that the Passover of the Jews was upon him. And you have the whole multiplication of loaves and the barley loaves and all of that. That's all the context. And in fact, Jesus then goes to talk about the Passover and starts to compare himself to the bread of life. And he talks about himself as like the new manna. Where is all that coming from? That's all coming from the Exodus narrative, from the Passover of the Jews in Exodus 12 up through Exodus 16, which is the manna story. And the group, the Jews who were listening to Jesus that day as he gave that talk, that bread of life discourse, in the synagogue at Capernaum, there in northern Galilee, they all knew those stories real well. In fact, those were the stories they were all talking about right then in the synagogue because they were in the midst of the Passover. These were the readings they were looking at. These readings are not in the mind of the average modern Christian of whatever stripe. Look at the Last Supper institution, right? What's the context there? What's the Old Testament or Jewish religious context of the Last Supper? The meal, right? The Seder meals, it's called modern Judaism. Seder just means ordered, the ordered meal, right? The Passover meal. So a lot of times what we're missing when we're looking at these texts is the Old Testament relevance and context of the Passover, right? Important. Very, very important. There are a couple of other passages, though, that we're going to want to look at because there are some other passages that Jesus and the New Testament authors refer to in the Eucharistic passages in the New Testament. Those are not only the Passover story and the manna, but what does Jesus offer up at the Last Supper? Bread and wine. Who might this be related to in the Old Testament? Melchizedek. Yeah, Melchizedek. Exactly. So there's another context. Who is Melchizedek? What's going on there? Just some guy who offered up some bread and wine? Important character. But we don't grasp that importance because we don't know who Melchizedek is. Nor does our Baptist friend, typically, except some guy that showed up and started talking to Abraham. Right? But really, where do we want to begin when we talk about the Eucharist? We want to begin where the fathers of the church begin. We want to begin where the early Christians began, and that is they always began everything in the beginning. St. Athanasius, the great patriarch of Alexandria, defender of orthodoxy against Arius at the Council of Nicaea, in his most important work on the Incarnation, he begins this way. This is how different we are from the early Christians. Now, I talk, the Incarnation, tell me about the Incarnation. Well, you might start with a story of a stable or a nice lady on a donkey or some shepherds or magi, who knows what, or a star. The early fathers wouldn't have started that way. St. Athanasius begins his great work on the Incarnation with these words. He says, we will begin to discuss the Incarnation in the beginning. Because the first thing you must grasp is this, that the same God used the same word to save the world through which he created it at the first. I'm paraphrasing here. He says, you must understand there is no difference between the creation and the salvation. Salvation is a restoration of God's original plan of creation. So what we have to do, what typically missing in our soteriology, our study of how we get saved and all stuff, what we're missing is a understanding of creation, the way the early Christians understood it. And then the soteriology falls into place. So let's go back in the beginning. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. Okay, so turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2 is the second creation story. And Genesis 1 is relevant too. We do hear about the creation of the world, and then we hear about the giving of man what he's going to get to eat, the menu, right? It's central to the story. Genesis 1 kind of climaxes with that, the food. But let's look at chapter 2 and 3 here and look at the centrality of some themes that typically people don't notice. Look what it says here in chapter 2, verse 4 and following. We hear that God creates the world. Right? We hear that God, that when he created the world, there was nothing on it, there was nothing there, there were no plants in the field, but there was a spring of water going up to water it. This is the idea, just like you have in Genesis 1, that water was covering the land. But then it says that God created man from the mud, right? In chapter 2, verse 7, it says he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Right? He makes him out of the mud. We all know the story. And then look what it says. And then he put him in a garden, a beautiful garden. Verse 8 and following. He made this garden of Eden. Eden in Hebrew means beautiful, joy, paradise. Paradise is the English translation from the Greek. So a wonder, a garden of delight. Now who wouldn't smile when they hear that, right? The garden of Eden. When you hear a garden, you should be happy, unless you have trouble with, you know, snails and stuff like that and tomato bugs. But a garden, we're talking about a beautiful tropical garden. Let me paint a picture of what we're talking about here. Hawaii, right? And you're from Hawaii, you know what I'm talking about. Imagine Hawaii, hibiscus flowers, hummingbirds, and honeybees. Beautiful birds, right? Now all of a sudden, a waterfall. Beautiful smells, beautiful colors. Who doesn't yearn for these things? Who isn't mesmerized by these things? All of humanity is, because this is written into our hardwiring. This is our code, right? This is who we are. God created us for this. It's in our ancient memory, and we yearn to return to it. The Garden of Eden. And so God makes this beautiful garden, and then he puts man in it. And in this garden, it says he caused every tree to grow that is good for food and beautiful to sight, right? Not just efficient to feed you, but also beautiful, right? We do a discussion, we'll have a lecture eventually on the history of the places where gods dwelt among man, right? The place, first one's the Garden of Eden. Then you have the temple that Moses built, the sanctuary, and then Solomon's temple. You look at the history of the churches. They were not only functional, a place for man to be fed, but they were also beautiful. That's one of the big problems of modern architecture, especially in modern churches, primarily in the West. So we have this beautiful garden. And then it says God puts him there, but in the garden, there is a particular tree of life, another tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? So what's the first theme here? Why is he putting him in this garden? Because you have to eat, right? Right off the bat, he's going to have you go buy a cat from the pet store, or you go buy a fish, or you go buy a lizard. You're going to have to put it in its environment, which it can survive. And one of the most important things is, how are you going to get its food and its water, its sustenance? And so God has created this creature, and now he puts him in his aquarium, right? He puts him in his perfect little environment, which is going to sustain him. Food and water, right? We hear about the food, and then we hear about the river of life. Right? The food and the water. He's going to need this. So look at the theme of food right off the bat. And then it says in verse 15, it says, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. So he had a job. Why do you till and keep a garden? What's the purpose of tilling and keeping the garden? To make it fruitful. What's the purpose of fruit? So you can eat it. Right? Look at the theme of food again. Then it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You think the theme of food might be kind of important here? Yeah, right? So notice also it doesn't say, in the day you eat of it, I will kill you. That's a typical misreading by a lot of theologians who haven't read their text. But it does not say that I would kill you. Death is not a punishment for breaking a rule. Death is a result of sin. And sin is not the breaking of a rule, but rather an action which causes us to move away from God. It separates us from God, and God is the source of life. And if you separate yourself from the source of life, death. So sin, as St. Paul says, came first, and through sin came death, right? We've all vacuumed, you know, we're vacuuming, and all of a sudden we go a little too far away from the wall where it's plugged in, and poof, it's out, right? That's the sin. The sin is moving away farther and farther away from God until we're unplugged. So the little ones, those are the venial sins, you want to call it that. And then the big one, boom, that's the mortal sin. So the sin that brings death. And so it says then in verse 18 and following, we hear about the creation of woman. And then in chapter 3, the serpent was more subtle than any wild creature that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may freely eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and was it like the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit, and she ate. And then she gave it to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of them were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves, and they hid themselves. Right? The problem. Right? We've talked about this text before in other studies. What's going on here? Man and God are all in a perfect harmonious relationship. They were created in, if you want to use the term, in covenant. They're created in relationship. The covenants throughout salvation history are attempts to restore that original harmonious relationship to various degrees until we finally get to the new covenant when it is fully restored in the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. And so the relationship between man and fellow man and God has been broken. How? First, by breaking their relationship with God. Right? They have done something which caused them to turn away, an action which moved them away from the source of life. As a result, they realized they were naked. Right? Their relationship has been broken. Nakedness. Right? There is no shame in nakedness when there is relationship. Right? A husband and a wife, parents and children, a family, your doctor and you. Right? There's a relationship, a trust, right? If the doctor says, all right, you're going to need to strip down here, I'm going to need to look at a few things, okay, right? You trust your doctor, you know the nurse, everyone's there on the same page. But if you were walking down the street and someone said that to you, you said, what are you crazy? Right? So shame and nakedness, fear, there is a sign there's a lack of relationship. The man and the woman's relationship has been broken because they broke their relationship with God. And so then God shows up on the scene and says, where are you? Right? Now, God has not lost Adam in the garden, right? This is the one who just created all this. So this is a kind of question like you might ask as a parent when you hear a crash in the kitchen and you walk in, there's a cookie jar on the ground, and cookies all over the place, and the kids are covered in cookies, and you say, what happened? Well, you know what happened. Right? You're trying to get them to explain themselves and admit to what they did. So, like what typically happens in the kitchen at that point, Adam says, not me. I don't know. What do you want? What's going on? Oh, I was naked. That's why I hit myself. Why? How did this happen? Did you eat what I told you not to eat? Right? How'd you get cookie on your face? Well, it got on my hands and then, right? How'd the cookie jar? Well, I got up on the counter and because Johnny wanted a cookie. So, it wasn't my fault, it was the woman you put with me. So it's not my fault, it's the woman's fault. By the way, your fault, because you put her here. And, well, you asked the woman. Well, it's not my fault, it's a serpent. So then, God turns to the serpent and curses the serpent, curses the woman, and curses the man. This is a chiasm, beautiful chiasm. We get this in Hebrew literature all the time, or reverse, you get the Adam, the man, the woman, and the serpent, and now the woman and the man. And in the center of this chiasm is what's called the proto-evangelion by the fathers, the first good news. This is Genesis 3:15. Right? He says in verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that is the seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's what this means. So to get a wound in the head, this is a death blow. You get a wound in the heel, this is something you're going to limp, but you're going to live. And the fathers of the church saw this as a prophecy of the coming crushing of Satan's power over mankind in the cross, right? in the cross. And as St. Paul sees as well, we all as well trample down the serpent's head, right, as we participate in the death and resurrection of Jesus. St. Jerome, in fact, interpreted that text from Paul in Galatians as fulfilled in all of this. So then, we hear about the woman and the childbearing, the pain of childbearing, and then the man, it says, he says, look, he says, verse 17, because you listen to the voice of your wife, husbands, beware. No. So, no, not because you listen to the voice of your wife, because you listen to the voice of your wife when she said something contrary to what I said. Right? The woman's role in salvation history, her power is her counsel, her advice. The man's power, his natural power, is his strength and his single-mindedness. Right? The woman's a multitasker and a great advisor. The man is great at, you know, swinging the axe, whether at the enemy or at the tree, and getting the job done, right? So, and with his strength, of course. So these are the powers we see in man and woman throughout salvation history, and those powers being used for good or for evil, right? That's for a retreat on marriage for another day. So then, it says, he says to the man, he says, and you have eaten of the tree. You have eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat. So you shall not eat of it. Cursed shall be the ground because of you. You shall eat of it all the days of your life. And toil you shall eat of all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth you until, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your bread you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and dust you were taken. Think eating has something to do with this? Look at this, the theme of food throughout the whole thing. It's all about food. In fact, they're going to get cast out of the garden, verse 22, so that they will not eat of the tree of life. The whole reason why we got cast out of the garden was so that we would not eat of the tree of life. The fall was about food, and the casting from the garden was about food. Now, why would God cast them out of the garden? Because God loves his children. They could eat of any tree of the garden, including the tree of life. The only exception was the tree of knowledge. But now the tree of life, which you think is their greatest source of good at this point, right? If there's any tree they need now, it's that tree of life. No way. Because as the fathers of the church see, and as you look at the text very carefully, there's no repentance. The man and the woman have not repented. They've admitted what they did, but admitting what you've done is not repentance. Right? You can find lots of axe murderers and serial killers in prisons who will admit what they did, but they're not repentant. I'll let you out. Will you do it again? Absolutely. There's no repentance. Right? So they've had to admit what they did, but there is no repentance. And so, as St. Ephrem the Syrian, in his great commentary on this text, says, look, the tree of life, which was their greatest source of good previously, has now become their greatest source of danger. Because they are now spiritually dead to each other and to God. And if they eat of the tree of life now, in this state, they will live forever physically with spiritual death to God. We call that eternal damnation, right? That's what we're expecting to happen at the end of time when God raises everybody from the dead and they're judged according to what they've done in their bodies. They got their bodies back, right? And those with their bodies, some will go into the Garden of Eden restored, that says the end of the book of Revelation, and the rest with their bodies are going to go into the lake of fire. We call that, you know, hell. Eternal damnation. Eternally dead to God, spiritually but physically alive. And so God loves his children. He is the great loving Father, and he will not allow them to hurt themselves any further. And so he takes them out of the garden lest they do this thing that would cause permanent, absolute permanent damage for all eternity. Better that they physically die now and then be raised from the dead, restored to life. So we see in the New Testament. So then, the rest of salvation history is an attempt to fix the problem we just encountered. God created man to dwell in the Garden of Eden with him for all eternity as his family. Man chose to do something which broke his communion with God. It was a turning away from he who is the source of life, reaching for that apple or that piece of fruit, whatever you want to call it, was idolatry, right? They were seen in that fruit a god. In that fruit, they thought they would have joy and happiness and fulfillment, right? They had turned it into a god, a false god, an idol. In the end, as you read through all of salvation history, polytheism or pagan idolatry, this is the great enemy of the faith, right? Turning away from the creator and worshiping the creature. St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, this is what man has done. We have worshiped the creature instead of the creator, right? We do today, right? We worship all sorts of creatures. We make them into gods, whether it's money or a Maserati or a job or Buddha or whatever false god you want to worship. It's all the same. We're turning these things into gods, all idolatry. And so as we go throughout the rest of salvation history then, we find a number of other passages that are important for us, I already mentioned, to understand the New Testament understanding of what we're going to eat, right? So if the theme of food is here in the garden and is the cause of all the problems, you would think maybe food might be part of the solution, right? Seems logical. Well, let's see. So we're going to look quickly at a couple of key passages now in the Old Testament before we jump into the New. So the first one I want you to look at before we get out of Genesis is the story of Melchizedek, and that is in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Abraham has just come back from battle. Genesis 14. It says in verse 17, this is chapter 14, verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedor Laomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. So who is Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek is, this is his throne name, he wasn't born, and his mother said, Melchizedek, Melech Zedek, Melech is king. Where we get our word Melkite, you know, pictures. Melech and Zedek, righteousness. Right? Righteous king, king of righteousness. Melchizedek. So this is his throne name. There are other names of kings in the Old Testament that are like this. When you get into the book of Joshua and Judges, you learn about kings that sound like this. Abimelech, right? Abimelech. That is Father King, or my Father King. Adonai Zedek. There you get a Zedek in there. Brother, righteous brother. Or Adonai Zedek, the righteous Lord. What else? Ahimelech. Ahimelech is brother king. So, this is a throne name. Well, who is this guy? According to the Jewish tradition, and according to St. Ephrem, the most important patristic commentator in the book of Genesis, and you also find among a bunch of other fathers and Middle Age commentators, this is Shem, the son of Noah. Shem, wait a minute, isn't that guy way back there? Yeah, but you look, he's still alive. All right, so he is the king of Jerusalem at this point. He's the king of Salem. According to the Jewish tradition, Salem, peace, is the city that eventually is later called Jerusalem. He's the king of Jerusalem, the descendant of Noah. He is the righteous king who is running that area and control of that area. Abraham has come to him. He's come to him. And he comes out. He's a priest and king. He's the priest of God Most High. And he offers up bread and wine. Okay? So he's the first one in the Bible to have the title priest. And he also is the first king of Jerusalem mentioned in the Bible. Probably important, right? We come to Jesus in the New Testament, righteous king, king of righteous. All right, so then we'll come back to that when we get to the New Testament. Now, then you can flip over to the book of Exodus. Again, we're just looking at some of these passages that the New Testament authors use to talk about the Eucharist, so we have a little more context as we look at them. So Exodus chapter 12, this is the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. You know the story, right? You've all seen the Ten Commandments, which, of course, has nothing to do with the story. It's a Zionist film, but that's for another Bible study. So the after the plagues, we come to the tenth plague, the plague of the firstborn, okay? The plague of the firstborn. This is the death of the firstborn. This God had promised us from the beginning. He said, if you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill your firstborn. You go tell Pharaoh that. Pharaoh didn't listen. And so all the plagues are God showing Pharaoh that he means business. And he leads up to this until finally we get to 10, which is one of the numbers of complete in that culture. So this is finally, that's it. Last straw. Done. And now the firstborn are dead. How were the firstborn of Israel preserved alive? They had to do something. Just like with the other plagues, right? When Moses told the Israelites, bring your cattle and everyone in, all your people in, because the hail is going to come down like, you know, baseballs and kill things. So come in. So the Israelites came in, right? They had to protect themselves against many of these plagues. This particular plague, they have to protect themselves as well. If they don't do what Moses says to do, they're all going to die. This is a life and death situation, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. Look at that theme there of life and death and food. Here, we have the theme of food and life and death again. It says in chapter 12 that this is going to be the beginning of the festal cycle for the beginning of the year. This is why, as you know, liturgically, Passover or Pascha or Easter, if you want to call it that, is the beginning of our liturgical cycle. Resets the clock, right? Is it Passover? We don't celebrate Passover, do we? Yes, we do! Unfortunately, everyone calls it Easter and has forgotten what it is. If some Jew ever invites you to go to their Seder meal for Passover or something, say, well, thank you very much, but you can come to our Passover if you like. Passover? You have a Passover? And the Jew would ask that. Why? Because Christians don't even know their faith in it, right? All right, so anyway, the chapter 12, it says, he says, you're going to take a lamb or a goat, you know, from the goats to the sheep, either one, take a young animal, and on the 14th day of the month, this is verse 6, on the 14th day of the month, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs in the evening, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel, the house in which they eat, them. So, they've got to kill a lamb. You can't eat a lamb without killing it. So you got to kill the lamb. But when you kill the lamb, you got to take its blood and put it on the doorpost on the lintel. Well, how do they do this? Well, in the ancient world, they didn't shoot the thing in the head with a .22 like we do today. What they did is they took the animal and lifted up its back legs or laid it over on its back or some way to get the blood to rush forward. As you know, with a sheep, a lot of times once you're holding still, they stop. And then they would slit the throat open, okay, and then the blood comes pumping out. And so there's all this blood gushing out like a water hose. And then all of a sudden the animal stops moving. It falls asleep. It faints. And then after a while, it goes brain dead. It's a very humane way to slaughter. Kosher slaughter, by the way, is not done that way today. It's disgusting what they do. But ancient kosher slaughter was actually fairly humane. So what do you do with all this blood? They associated the blood with the life, right? The blood's all coming out of the animal. The animal's dead now. So the blood was like liquid life. So what you find is in the ancient religions, them using the blood as the symbol of life or the vehicle of life. And so here now, God says to them through Moses, take the blood of this lamb and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel, right, on the cross beams, everything. And what they're doing is they're creating a barrier of life to keep death outside and life on the inside. But that's not all. Once the angel of death has passed by their house in the Passover, what's going to happen next? Well, they got to get out of there. Well, how are you going to get out of there if you haven't eaten? So the lamb gives its blood to save them from death, and it gives its flesh to give them life. They are sustained now in this new life that they've got, this new freedom, to now head off to the promised land. This is the meal, the big meal they're going to get on the way out the door. I've seen I love this bumper sticker you can see here in California a lot, usually on a big ranching truck. Eat beef. The West was not won on salad. You know, it's always a beef ranch right there, right? But it's true, right? Try eating a big salad and going out and going on a long journey. You're just not going to do it. It's not going to sustain you, right? So they have bread and meat, and they go out on their journey, right? In fact, here also we see in verse 14 following, we hear about the unleavened bread they're going to eat. Why unleavened? Because they didn't have time to let it leaven. So for 7 days from now on, every year they celebrate the Passover, the night of Passover, from that day and 7 days following, they'll eat only unleavened bread. as a memorial that God sent them out so fast that next morning that the ladies couldn't even let their bread rise. So it's not that God has some problem with yeast or Jews don't like yeast or anything like that. A lot of times Christians think that. It's they don't eat yeast this one particular time to remind themselves, right? Just like on the feast day of the beheading of John the Baptist, Christians typically fast and sometimes will avoid using knives in their meals or avoid eating anything round, right? These are ways to remember what happened, right? Very catechetical. So then they head out, right? So now what would have happened if they had not taken that lamb, killed it, and put its blood on the doorpost? The angel of death would have come in and killed them, right? What if they had taken the blood and put it on the doorpost but not eaten the flesh? They'd have died eventually of starvation, right? Right there in Egypt. There's no food left, right? They'd wipe out the economy from these other plagues. So they're going to head out in the desert with no food? So the lamb dies, and it gives its life so that Israel might live. This is the essence of sacrifice in the Bible. Sacrifice is not beating up on some poor animal to appease the wrath of an angry God so that God smiles on you. That's paganism. That's pagan understand sacrifice. Our God doesn't change. He's immutable. Ask the theologians. They'll all agree on that one. He's immutable. He doesn't change. So what does sacrifice do? It changes you. Right? It doesn't change God. So in this particular case, this animal dies. It gives its life so that Israel might live. They go from death to life. Right? And in fact, it's called the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover later on in verse 26. All right, so that's the Passover story. Life, death, freedom from the bonds of Egypt, the pagan bonds of Egypt, by the way. This wasn't political liberation. This is being freed from Egypt and the pagan religions of Egypt, which, of course, brought along with it, secondarily, political liberation. So they leave Egypt to get out of the pagan context there. Remember, Moses never says in the book, in the movie, in the Zionist film, yes, but in the book, Moses never says, let my people go. It's, let my people go that they may worship me. Let my people go that they may worship the God of their fathers. That's what it's all about. There's a spiritual battle going on. All right, so that's the Passover story. Now, this Passover story is central. As you read the rest of the Old Testament, it's central to the history of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Then the next story you hear about is in Exodus chapter 16. In Exodus 16, they've crossed the sea. They've now come into the desert of clay. In Hebrew, sin, not English word sin, but the desert of clay. Nothing out there. You've got millions of people, and there's no McDonald's, no Safeway. What are you going to do? So, well, they can eat their flocks. Okay, what are they doing the next day? So you got to have some sort of way to sustain them with food. And so it says they were yearning for their food. It says in verse 2 and 3, they said, oh, would that we were Egypt, we had our flesh pots and our bread. Right? We had our meat and our bread, our meat, our food. And so God gives them bread and meat from heaven, both together. You can see the theme all the way through. It says, look at verse 8. Moses said, when the Lord God gives you flesh and bread, right? Verse 12, flesh and bread. Verse 13, quail, and then this dew stuff on the ground. Right? So they get quail flesh, and they get this manna stuff, which scientists today still don't know what it was. Who knows what it was. But something that was on the ground was kind of like flaky stuff, cornflakes. They were able to use this stuff and grind it up and make kind of a flour out of it, a meal out of it. They could make bread. They could make whatever. Right? So they get meat and bread. This is their sustenance. Right, just like you saw back the Exodus, right, in the Passover, right, there was the meat of the lamb and there was the bread, flesh and bread together. Most people think the manna story, they don't realize this, is the quail flesh. Where does it all come from? It's a gift from heaven. Right? The quail fall out of the sky into the camp. The bread falls out of the sky all over the ground, right, this manna, bread from heaven. All right, And then what is it? Look at verse 31. The people called it manna. That comes from verse 15. It says, the people said, what is it? In Hebrew, that's manhu. What? It. What is it? And so that comes out in Aramaic as manna, which is actually not in the text here in the Hebrew, but it comes in our English translations. The only place manna appears in the Bible in the Aramaic is in John 6. We'll get to a second. So then the last text I want you to look at is in chapter 17 also. Now they're thirsty, and God's going to give them water from the rock, right? Meat and bread dropping out of the sky, and water coming from a rock. Great miracles. How does it happen? Great mysteries. If they don't eat that quail flesh and that manna, what's going to happen in the desert? They're going to die, right? If they don't drink this water, they're going to die. It's life and death. And look at it, it has to do with food. And, of course, this is no surprise, right? Most of us try to eat a couple meals a day, try to drink your water, right? If you don't have your water, you don't have your food, you're going to die. It's basic to our nature. And so then, what happened to the manna is as the people of Israel go into the promised land 40 years later. It says on the day, this is Joshua chapter 5, on the day when they entered in, the manna stopped. They no longer had the manna because they had the food of the land. So the manna was a foretaste of what they would receive in the land. It was to sustain them until they got there. Right? This is important for how the fathers understand the Eucharist in the church today. All right, so now, New Testament. New Testament. Let's see. That was a lot of time on the Old Testament. When are we going to get to the New? Well, open up your Bibles and look at the spine of your Bible, and you'll see the division between the Old and the New is about the same ratio. Okay? So, John chapter 6 now. John chapter 6. Now we have a little more prep for understanding what is said here in John 6. Look at John chapter 6, verse 1. And Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a multitude followed him. And look at verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Think it's important? Yeah, John's really interested in the festival cycle of Israel and how what Jesus does and the correspondence to it. And so Jesus says, I don't want to send these people away. Let's give them some food. Philip said, how are we going to do that? We don't have enough food to feed all these people. Right? You go to that place today, there's nothing out there even today. There's a church there commemorating the spot. But there's just fields. No town nearby. Capernaum is a couple miles away. So nothing out there. So then he says, you give them something to eat. And I said, what are we going to give them? That's the great, the humor of it, right? What are we going to give them? They have Jesus. He is what you give them, right? He is the source of everything. He's the word of God. As Moses says to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God gave you, testing the wilderness, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the word of God that proceeds. He is the thing that sustains you. So this is the theme through the whole rest of the chapter is, what did Moses give you? And who is Jesus? Is the basic underlying theme throughout. So then Jesus multiplied the loaves. Look at the barley loaves, in fact. Barley, that was during the Passover. That's what they used. And then he gives thanks, it says, verse 11. He gives thanks. This is that verb evcharistia, or the noun evcharistia, or evcharisteo, the root we get from the English word, we get the English Eucharist. And look at what it says in verse 14. When they saw the sign which he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet. Right? He's the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. Moses said that God would send a prophet like him to lead the people. Here he is providing bread like Moses did in the wilderness. He's the prophet. He's the fulfillment of what Moses said. He's the new Moses. So they want to make him king. There was a belief at the time of the Jews that when the Messiah returned, the manna would return. It's God the Messiah. It's the prophet the Messiah. And so Jesus goes the other way. Right? You are not to believe in Jesus because of what he's done, but because of what he said. It's a major theme in the Gospel of John. Not from what you've seen, from what you've heard. So then, he escapes from them, and then the disciples get in a boat, they cross the sea. Right? Just like in the Exodus. right? There was the Passover, and then they crossed the sea. And when they got to the other side of the sea, they were hungry, right? And so the same thing here. They get to the other side of the sea, a miraculous crossing again as well, and they were hungry. This is chapter 6, verse 25, and Jesus says, you seek me not because of signs, because you want more food for your belly. Right? They're hungry. This is just like this is tracking with the Exodus story. And so then you have the whole conversation about Moses and the manna. He says, you want to believe, you need to believe in the one whom God has sent. Right? Do the works of God, believe the one. They said, who are you that we should believe? Right? Our fathers, this is verse 31, ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Are you really the new Moses or not? Jesus sees what they're doing. He says, it wasn't Moses that gave you the bread. It's my Father who gives you the true bread. Present tense. Right? So he's showing us the fulfillment of it all. He tells them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. This is verse 35. So your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, they died. He eats this for live forever. So look at it again in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Verse 49 and 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they've died. Right? It didn't sustain them. Remember that whole, all that generation wiped out the wilderness. That was a 40-year purpose, was to kill them all. Wait until they all are dead. They refused to go in, so now they can't go in. Only the children could go in 40 years later. So the manna didn't save them, nor did Moses save them. Moses didn't bring them into the promised land, and the bread he gave didn't save them. But Jesus says, I'm going to save you. I'll bring you in the promised land. I am the new Moses, and I'm going to give you the bread, and the bread I'm going to give you is my flesh. Verse 52, the Jews murmured and said, how can this man give his flesh to you? Just like the murmuring in the wilderness. So Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you, and he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So what you're getting here is a collapsing of the whole synagogue meetings that you would have during this time, which from the Exodus 12 all the way up to Exodus 16, the manna story. And so right here in chapter 6 of John, you get the Passover and even tracks the very story of how it's going there in the Exodus story. We don't have time to look at all the details, but in the next passage, chapter 7, Jesus is going to say to them, you're thirsty, come to me and drink. That's the next chapter in the Exodus, next story. We have time to kind of whole study the Gospel of John, but you can see how important this is. Now, why does he say, you must believe. You must believe. He who believes has eternal life. What's he talking about? You must believe what? What he's saying. Right? Now, watch what happens. He says, verse 4, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It gives resurrection. Resurrection. That's what this is all about. It's the solution for the problem. His flesh and blood is what we need from the tree of life. But we can only have that once we've been restored to a living relationship with God. Otherwise, it's as dangerous as the tree of life. Right? So then, it says in chapter 6 here, he says, this is what will give you life. How is he going to do it? When's he going to do it? Why does he say, you must believe? Because the next episode here, the disciples don't listen. They don't believe. Many of them didn't. These are hard words. Who can hear them? They walk away. And Jesus then turns to his disciples, and he says, will you too go away? And Simon says, where shall we go? Whom shall we go? For we have come to believe that you have the word that's eternal. Right? We don't understand what you're talking about either, but we do know this, what you say is true. We don't understand it, but we do know through faith. What's going to happen? Those who believe are going to see what he's talking about at the very next Passover. Those who did not believe and walked away did not have eternal life. So this is why there's this whole thing of belief in John 6. Are you going to stick with Jesus to the next Passover? To see what he's talking about. So next Passover is when we see this resolved. And so you can turn now to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, verse 17 following, we hear Jesus gives them his flesh and his blood. How? Through bread and wine. There are two major themes here in the Passover. One, obviously, is the Passover. Jesus is the one who will give, like the lamb, his flesh and blood. Through his death, you will have life. But how did they have life? They took that blood and they put it on the doorpost of their house. They took that flesh and they put it in their mouth. They ate it. What did they, so the lamb gave its life so that Israel might live, right? So Jesus says, like the lamb, I'm going to do that for you in the coming crucifixion and resurrection. But he also, you have this theme also of Melchizedek. Who is Jesus? What is the most important title for Jesus? He's the Christ, right? Well, Jesus the Christ. There's only possibility to say the Christ. O Christos in Greek, the anointed one. He's the king. HaMashiach, the anointed king, right? He's the king of Jerusalem. The righteous king. And just like Melchizedek of old was the first priest and king of Jerusalem, Jesus is the last priest and king of Jerusalem. This is what the Epistle of the Hebrews is all about, especially chapters 5 through 10. He is the righteous priest and king of the line of Judah, not of Levi. Okay? So Jesus offers that bread and wine as a sign that he is the fulfillment of Melchizedek of old. And Melchizedek would bless Abraham. Critical in the story in the Abrahamic narrative, God said to Abraham, through you all the nations shall be blessed. Right? Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. And then, of course, you have the rest of the unfolding of the Abrahamic narrative, all salvation history. So the descendants of Abraham are those who are blessed. Who are the descendants of Abraham? As St. Paul says in Galatians and Romans, we are. Right? Well, it's not just those who have the descendancy of Abraham, but those who have the faith of Abraham. Right? Not circumcision, kosher laws. Abraham wasn't circumcised when it was said to him, and he surely wasn't keeping kosher. It's not going to happen for 500 years later. So those who have faith in Abraham receive that blessing. Right? So then, he gives them, he shows his disciples who had stuck with him how he was going to do this, how he was going to give them this flesh and blood. And the Passover fulfills. And then, of course, we go to the cross and the resurrection story. Right? Now, after the resurrection, there's an interesting correspondence between what we just saw and Passover and the breaking of bread. Let's keep turning here in Luke's gospel now to chapter 24. In chapter 24, there's a story about two guys on the road to Emmaus. Chapter 24, verse 13. And Jesus walks up next to him and starts talking to them. This is resurrected Jesus. Now, they don't recognize him. Right? This is, as St. Paul says, the seed that goes in is perishable. The seed that comes out is imperishable. Right? It's different. So they don't recognize him. And so he's walking along, and he starts asking, would you know what happened? There was Jesus, and we thought he was the Messiah, but then they killed him. And now there's some funny stories about the tomb is empty. We don't know what's going on. Some angels. And Jesus pretended like he was going to go on further, right? He act, and then all of a sudden they say, well, stay with us. He says, okay. So he goes into the house with them. And then they sit down, and he breaks the bread. And it says in verse 28, verse 30, when he sat at the table and blessed and broke it, right? He took the bread, he blessed it and broke it. This is the language just like in the Last Supper. Their eyes were open. And again, look, in case you missed it, it says in verse 35, then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The Eucharistic experience is revelatory. It's the experience of Jesus, of the resurrected Jesus. And by the way, any commentator who has a PhD after his name, I don't care whether he's a Baptist, a Greek Orthodox, or a Roman Catholic, they're all going to tell you, that's Eucharistic imagery there. Okay? All right, so then you further get other Eucharistic imagery. Again, all commentators and the fathers of the church agree on this. As you look at the early church life, look at Acts now. Flip over to Acts the Apostles and look at these first couple chapters. Look what we hear. In Acts, after they were baptized, in Acts, after they were baptized, 3,000 were baptized at the first Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 2. And it says, verse 42, and after the baptism, they devoted themselves, this is chapter 2, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching, that is, hearing the good news, the gospel, and fellowship, being in common, right? The breaking of bread and prayers. Okay? They were suddenly very devoted to eating. What are we talking about? Breaking bread? They like suddenly got very hungry now that they're Christians. They're very ravenous people. No, obviously, as all commentators agree, as all the fathers of the church comment on this very same passage, that's a reference to the liturgical gathering. They are gathering together, listen to the apostles' teaching, fellowship. We still use this language today among Christians, right? Fellowship, breaking of bread, right? And prayer. This is the early liturgical gathering. Again, the fathers of the church all commenting on this, and anyone with a PhD after their name commenting on this will tell you the same thing. This is Eucharistic. This is liturgical language. You see it again also a few verses later, day by day attending temple together, breaking bread in their homes. This isn't home church, it isn't modern Protestantism, but this is back in the earth, this is the period before they had what we would call today church buildings. They gathered in the house of the most wealthy individual in the community, whoever had the biggest living room, and there they had their liturgical gathering until Christianity was legalized. All right, another example in Acts. Turn over to chapter 20, chapter 20 of Acts. We see another example of this kind of liturgical gathering, the centrality of the Eucharist. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, this is Sunday. The first day of the week is Sunday. There's no debate about that. When we were gathered together to hang out and listen to the apostles' teaching. No, to break bread. That was the purpose of the gathering. We gathered together to break bread. And Paul, as Father Sebastian does sometimes, waxes on a little too long, and poor Eutyches falls out the window, and Paul goes down there and says, don't worry, he's not dead. Oh, thank God. And then they take up the kid, they go back up, and look what it says. This is really critical. Look what it says in verse 10. But Paul went down, embraced him, said, don't be alarmed, he's still alive. Look at verse 11. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, then he conversed with them till midnight. He thought he would have finished by then. But you can see that the purpose of the gathering was the breaking of bread, and Paul starts waxing eloquently before the breaking of bread. The sermon's going along too long, right, which is right before the breaking of bread. And so then the guy falls asleep. It's midnight. Now, he didn't preach from Sunday morning till Sunday night. This is a vigil service. This is Saturday evening. The Christians in the early church tended to gather together on what you and I would call Saturday evening. They were finished with whatever they were doing that day. They would gather together late, and when it was dark, they'd wait till it was dark after sunset, and then they would start praying and singing hymns, and after the apostle or the bishop would talk about Jesus with them for a while, now it's dark, then they would break bread. Why? Because Jesus rose in the middle of the night. He rose in the darkness. And remember, the Eucharist was understood to be a revelation and experience of the risen Lord among them. This is why traditionally Pascha, Passover, Easter if you want to call it that, is traditionally celebrated in the middle of the night. That's an old usage they were still doing. We all do it on Sundays. They were Sunday mornings a little easier, more convenient. So we get up, right, we do it then. But historically, that's what they did. And so look at the centrality of the breaking of bread here as well. All right, now, one last text here I wanted to look at with you is in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. Again, you can see the centrality of the Eucharist here, and not only centrality of the Eucharist, but its sacramental context, which is what I want to conclude with. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's catechizing the Corinthians against going to pagan temples. They were converted, drawn out of paganism in Corinth, but they're starting to creep back into it for various reasons. So Paul, in the midst of catechizing them about why they can't go to pagan temples, gives us some beautiful early catechesis about how the early Christians understood what you and I call the sacraments of initiation, baptism, chrismation, and the Eucharist. He says, I want you to all know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized. The Israelites were baptized? Yeah, they were baptized into Moses. How? In the cloud and in the sea. Right? The cloud and the sea. We are baptized into Jesus in water and the Spirit. And so he says, and that's not all. And they ate the same supernatural food. They ate the same, and they drank the same supernatural drink from the rock which followed, and that rock was Christ. Typology. Right? So what is he talking about? Why is he talking about this? Because the Corinthians have all been baptized into Christ. Right? The Corinthians have been chrismated, confirmed. They have the Spirit. The Corinthians have eaten the supernatural food and drink. And like the Israelites, they could fall in the wilderness. They could fall on their journey before they make it all the way to the promised land. And so he warns them about that. And he says in verse 14, he says, look, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. Don't go to these pagan temples anymore. Oh, well, Paul, that's really good food there. He says, look, I speak as the sensible men. You Corinthians, you're into philosophy, so you're really smart. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Yeah, Paul, of course, right? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Yeah, sure, Paul, where are you going with this? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. You can tell just the way Paul's saying this, rattling off. This is some basic catechesis. He's just reminding them here. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, where we all partake of the one bread. So it's the Eucharist which binds us together in Christ. He says, therefore, you can't go to the temple of demons and partake of what they're eating because you're going to be participating in demonic worship. As Paul says, the pagan gods are demons. And look at what he says there. When we eat that bread, we participate in the body of Christ. When we drink that cup, we participate in the blood of Christ. He says this again in chapter 11. He has to correct the Corinthians on a number of things. One is some of the improprieties in their meal, in their Eucharistic meal. He says in chapter 11, verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and he'd given thanks, he broke it. Then he took the cup, and likewise, Mary said, this is my blood. This is the same language you know from the Synoptic Gospels. And then look what he says in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning symbols. Now, of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Why? Because St. Paul says it's a participation in this. How? It's a mystery. It is a mystery. How is that wine that just smells like it? You get drunk, you have too much. It's the blood of Christ. That bread right there, how do you say it's the body of Christ? It's a mystery. The early Christians believed it because Jesus said it. Whether they could see it with their eyes or not, they believed it because they had heard it. It's a major theme in the Gospel of John. And so the early Christians accepted Jesus' words, and the apostles did what Jesus said, and this is what the church has believed from the beginning. But why? What is the importance of this Eucharist? It has to be understood in light of the Garden of Eden. At the end of the book of Revelation, and we'll end here, at the end of the book of Revelation, we hear at the end of the book of Revelation, when Christ returns and raises us from the dead, as he promised, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life, I will raise him up the last day, we enter back into the Garden of Eden. Look at chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth. It's new creation language, right? The first heaven, the first earth had passed away. New creation. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to the earth. Most Christians today think of eternal life as something going up. No, it's God coming down. This is salvation history. God came down to dwell among man in the garden. He built the garden so he could dwell with us. Moses was commanded to make the sanctuary so God could come dwell among them. He built the temple so he could dwell among them. As you get in John's gospel, he became flesh and dwelt among us. That language, the dwellings, is the idea, is the language from being in the tent, the idea from the Old Testament, fulfilled. The incarnation is the fulfillment of this idea, God dwelling among men for all eternity. And so here now, when Christ returns to the earth, he's not going to take us away, but he refashions the earth. The earth goes through a resurrection itself, as St. Paul says in Romans 8. It's recreated just like our bodies are. A new heaven, a new earth, restored to the original plan. And then God dwells among us. Look what it says in chapter 22. Then he showed me the river of the water of life. Oh, that's what was in the garden, remember that? And bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. The tree of life. God dwelling among man. There's no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. The Garden of Eden restored. And so we have to understand the Eucharist in the context of salvation history and in the context of the sacraments of the church. We are baptized into Christ. And on that day, when we are baptized, we die and rise with him, as St. Paul says in Romans 6. Just like Adam and Eve, on the day they ate of that fruit, died spiritually, on the day of our baptism, we rise spiritually. And just like the bodies of Adam and Eve eventually decayed as a result of that spiritual death, and they did physically die eventually after that day, so we too will experience a physical resurrection at the end of time. How? Because we have been restored in relationship to the source of life. God is the source of life, and he has become man. And we who are baptized into Christ are brought back into communion with God, the source of life. He is the God-man. He is the new covenant. He is the restoration of the relationship. And if you're baptized into Christ, you are spiritually raised from the dead, never to die again. And so that's why we typically baptize at the doorway of the church. We baptize and then chrismate, the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? God fashioned Adam out of the mud. We baptize, drawing the individual out of the water, right? And then we anoint them with the Holy Chrism. He breathes in their nostrils the breath of life. This is why historically and ideally, baptism and confirmation were always done together and immediately. And after that, the individual is led into the church, seeing Galatians 3:27, all of you who have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ, right? You have the glory of God restored. You're no longer naked. And this is why they would wear the white robes and carry the candles. They'd walk into the church, and the purpose of going into the church that day was to receive the Holy Eucharist. They would receive the bread of life in which Jesus said, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood. I have life in him. I will raise him on the last day. Jesus came to conquer sin and death. We are first, we repent, as St. Peter says to the crowds. Then we are baptized for the forgiveness of our sin. And then we receive the Holy Spirit as chrismation. And we are now able to receive the bread of life. And when Christ returns, there will no longer be crying or pain or death, but God's plan will be restored. For God's plan will not be thwarted, even by the foolishness of it. Amen.